We are in Romans 10, as I mentioned earlier, and I'll be looking at verses 1 through 18. As I was thinking about this chapter, I happened to be listening to Handel's Messiah, and after about an hour, probably a little more than that, of this lyrical masterpiece telling us from scripture after scripture, from all over the scripture, about the coming and life and death and resurrection of Christ, all of a sudden the music stops. And out of the dead calm, like a trumpet blast, the choir, with the men first, followed by the women, shout, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of the preachers." Now, if you've ever listened to that, it should give you goosebumps if you understand what you've been listening to. That verse comes from Psalm 68, verse 11. And in Messiah, it's followed immediately by Isaiah 52, 7. And of course, Isaiah 52, 7, all the way through Isaiah 53, is one of the high points of the Old Testament with regard to prophecy directly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular verse in that context says, "How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Now, why would this remind me of Romans 10? It's because Paul quotes this verse in Isaiah in Romans 10:15 to prove his great argument for the necessity and centrality of preaching. Now, today, we live in a church climate that is virtually depleted of preaching, even when there is a lot of talking going on. Now, if you turn on Christian television or visit many a church, you will see someone standing in front of an assembly of people, often at least near a pulpit, although that seems to be less and less the case as they move ever away from the pulpit and start walking up and down in the midst of the people. They're usually dressed at least differently from the way they dress other days of the week, and they're usually delivering some kind of a message, almost always with at least some verse from the Bible that's being quoted in some way. All of these things are external things. You understand that? Not intrinsic to the DNA of preaching. They may make you feel like you've come to a sermon, like you've come to the preached word, but that does not necessarily make it so. It's too bad that our first impulse is to judge so quickly by appearances, because in doing so, many have unwittingly let the big bad wolf come right into grandmother's house. Now, by looking to externals alone, it's not the only problem that we have in our day in this regard. Romans 10:2 talks about religious zeal. You see that? "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." You see, many today tout zeal and fervor as the most important thing that a pastor can have. Now, I'm not saying that zeal is unimportant. Hopefully you can see week after week that when I preach, I tend to have a little bit of zeal. And when I talk to you about the Lord, I tend to have the same kind of zeal. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but too many people today think that it's the most important thing that a preacher can have. Back in my seminary days, it was common to find very zealous people who knew absolutely nothing about Scripture or about rightly dividing the Word of God. In seminary. Do you understand? This caused me no end of mental torment. You see, they came because Christians in their circles saw that they had zeal, and they thought that that would make them good pastors. But where did this zeal get them? Well, after attending 3 years of classes, more than a few MDiv students still failed their first oral exam. Failed it. Because they just didn't like to learn about theology. Theology was seen by many as the cyanide that kills real spiritual passion. I heard more than one horror story of how students could not articulate a coherent doctrine of the Trinity, of Christology, of election, and I could go on. But boy, oh boy, when they went to chapels, they could sure sing and play guitar. Now, Romans 10 begins with wailing by the apostle for his own brothers. It's very similar to what you see at the beginning of Romans 9, actually. His lament is not dissimilar to the picture I've just painted. The brothers he is referring to there were extraordinarily zealous for God. They were religious in every possible way. This is Paul's own testimony of himself, I think, in Philippians. They believed in Yahweh, but, he says, their zeal was not according to knowledge. You see that? In verse 2. They did not care about truth or about getting to know God as he has revealed himself. And therefore, his cry is for their salvation. I think it's the most recent White Horse Inn has a, I think it was last Sunday night, I was, you listened to it on a, what is it, the iPod or whatever. And they were interviewing, this time it wasn't at a book seminar, it was at a pastor's conference. And they were asking them how they would go about telling somebody about Christ. Out of the 10 responses, I believe 2 of them said anything at all about apologetics or about history or trying to validate the facts. The rest of them said, well, I would just live my life in a good way and hope that they would see Jesus in me. And some of them would say things like, you know, it's not for me to judge them if they don't know Christ. I mean, this is my path now. But if they have a different path, then so be it. And so I don't really know that I would tell them much. And even if I did, I couldn't really say anything that's definitive because, you know, truth, what is truth? Now, go and listen to it. I mean, it's the first 15 minutes of the program, and it says exactly what I'm telling you right here at a pastor's conference, for crying out loud. It is zeal that is not according to knowledge. And therefore, his cry is for their salvation. You see in verse 1? In other words, religious zeal alone does not save a person. Instead, it's just another path to hell. It's not enough to just be religious. No, zeal must be in accordance with knowledge, the Bible says. But it has to be the right knowledge. And so Romans 10 is taken up with how one acquires the right knowledge. How do you come to a right knowledge of God? That's the question I want to ask. Romans 10:14 gives that famous answer. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now, one thinks of Jonah as an example and the pagan sailors and how during the storm at the beginning of the book, they have no idea that the Lord is angry on account of Jonah until he told them that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Here, Paul gives a chain that works backwards from the moment of salvation. That is, he says people call upon the Lord to be saved, and they call upon him because they believe, and they believe because they heard a message, and they heard a message because someone preached it, and they preached it because somebody called them to preach it. And that calling I've looked at in the past, so I'm not going to look at it this morning, but the calling is of the Lord calling the preacher to preach this message. Instead, I want to focus on the word preaching here. The word that the ESV translates as preaching is the word caruso. It is used 3 times in this chapter, verses 14 and 15, and also in verse 8. Verse 8 says that it is the word of faith that we are preaching in the NAS. Now, this word caruso, preaching, is related to a word kerygma, which you find at the end of Romans, Romans 16:25. To him who was able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so that is why Isaiah says, great is the company of the preachers. Or sorry, that's David who says that. Chapter 10 then gets the heart of what preaching is, and in more importantly, how a person under normal circumstances gets saved. So I want to ask this important question now. What is biblical preaching? I don't know that there could be a more important question that you could ask in our day and age, frankly. If you went to visit a church, or you moved and were trying to find a new church, or you were just flipping through the channels of the radio or television because you were sick, and you were looking for a good preacher, would you have any idea what you should be looking for? Would you be able to discern if preaching was actually taking place, or if it was an evil clone masquerading as it? Since it seems to be the magic number in sermons, let me give you three things to consider in evaluating a sermon as the man standing up delivering a message. The first thing I want you to think about is that preaching is an announcement. It is a proclamation. As Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. He has sent me to preach glad tidings to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captive." Proclaim there is the word caruso. Preach glad tidings is the word evangelizo. You can figure out where that comes from. I'll talk about it in a minute. To announce something is to make a thing known publicly or formally. Now, this is fascinating because it means that the Christian message is at its heart a public message. This is not Gnosticism's secret knowledge available only to a special class of enlightened people. This is not some Masonic rite, which is the privilege of only those who are already initiated. It is a message for everyone. It belongs to the church. You see, the church is a public corporate entity, not just to individuals who supposedly figured it all out by reading a devotional or reading somebody on the internet. Proclamation comes from the Latin pro and clamor, which means to cry out. Pro is the word forth. So it is a forth crying. The prophets shouted out all the time, didn't they? Again, you think of Jonah, who preached to the city of Nineveh. They heard his message publicly. It was not something they figured out by gazing at the stars or down at their navels. They heard the word. Even though Jonah tried to hide the word as much as he could because he didn't want them to repent. Together, the announcement and the proclamation convey to you that preaching must be an announcement of grave importance originating from a source outside of the preacher. It's like a newscast, I suppose, in some ways, or it's like sitting down at a campfire hearing a story that's been passed down from generation to generation. And there are a few things that you can gather from this. If the person is telling you how they feel about things when they're supposed to be preaching, then you're not hearing preaching. If they're telling you advice that they thought up, then you're not hearing preaching. If the content is not a public announcement about a message that they heard from another source, then you're not hearing preaching. You might be hearing advice like you would get at a seminar, or knowledge like you would get at a lecture, or history like you might find in a Stephen Ambrose PBS special, or a halftime pep talk like you might get at a sports event, or a talk show monologue like you might hear Oprah say, or a State of the Union speech, which in this case would be a State of the Church speech, with its goals for the coming year, or it might be a whole list of things that you might be hearing, but it's not a sermon. I'm not making this up. It's not my opinion. It is not how I personally feel things should be because I like to ride this horse. It is what Romans 10 and the whole of Scripture and the unified voice of the church for over 2,000 years tells me. And so I announce it to you. You must be aware of this when you are being told that you are in a church or are listening to a sermon. You understand that? Now, the second thing is that there are many things that can be announced publicly, aren't there? I remember when Reagan got shot in fifth grade and one of our kids came running in from the principal's office. Said, Reagan's been shot! I mean, that's etched in my mind, I suppose, since I'm not old enough to remember Kennedy. Those of you are probably have the same ideas, right? I remember when the Challenger space shuttle blew up. I remember when the World Trade Center fell down. We all got the news of these things, the announcement. And of course, this was all bad news. Bad news is what dominates media today because bad news gets ratings, and ratings means money. In the Bible, we have a lot of bad news. The fall of man into sin is bad news. The requirements of the law are bad news. The consequence of breaking it is very bad news. Divine punishment, abandonment, outer darkness, and burning flame is bad news. And of course, you need to know all about the bad news because it stands as the backdrop to the gospel. I mean, why would you want a remedy if you didn't know that you were sick, right? But preaching, and listen very carefully to this, preaching is not primarily about bad news. Has anyone ever told you that before? The bad news is only there to set up good news. Isn't this what our passage says? Romans 10:15, what does it say? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Evangelizo is related here, the word. And it's got another word in front of it, which is agatha, which means good. Evangelizo means gospel or good news. And so really what Paul is doing here is he's saying that the beautiful feet are those who preach the good news. He actually has two words you could say. And so any sermon, therefore, that's not giving you good news, at least at some point, is not preaching. I want that to sink in for you. Because it's terribly important. Now, on the one hand, I think you can understand this pretty easily. It isn't hard to tell if you've been scolded or berated for an entire sermon. On the other hand, in our day of sentimental, narcissistic, emotional-driven messages, many people have been fooled that they are hearing good news when in fact they aren't. For example, if you tell me week after week that I can have my best life now, and this is supposed to be the sermon, and all I have to do is smile more, or think more positive thoughts, or make plans to fix my finances and marriage, you aren't telling me good news, friend. Now, you may be helping me fix some problems in my life. I won't deny that. And I want you to notice how the focus and the source of my help is on the most important person in my life, me. But none of that deals with the real problem, which is that God is my enemy because of my sin. And it certainly doesn't tell me how I can alleviate this grand dilemma. You say, but, well, you know, we're Calvinists, Doug. And we're immune from these kinds of things. Hardly. I have seen too many Calvinists become obsessed with God's wrath and judgment against sin. I'm glad they at least think about these things. But some of these people rarely talk about anything else. I see them talking all the time about the 5 points as if that's an end to itself. I see them hammering the law every time you talk to them. And in not a few of these churches, the people leave week after week in total despair. I think about a Reformed pastor named Joel Beakey. I don't know if you say the E at the end of his name or not. He came from a hyper-Calvinist, kind of a branch of the Dutch Reformed Church, where this is exactly what they did every week. Nobody in that church ever had assurance of salvation because all they ever talked about was how bad people are. And this is in a Calvinist church. And he talks about how he came out of that and did his doctoral dissertation on assurance because he went his whole life without ever having any in a Reformed church. It's not right that you come out of a sermon having just despair. But of course, an increasing amount of even Reformed people are adopting the church growth strategy. In fact, they even led the way with regard to it, which is to put a happy spin on the law, as if by putting a happy spin on it, it makes the bad news good news. I think about Robert Schuller and Bill Hybels, both, who came out of the Christian Reformed Church. I don't know if you knew that or not. I think there might be two reasons for this, maybe more. One is that too many people just assume that the good news is known instinctively, forgetting that it is the law, the Bible says, that all men know, not the gospel. But we have to be told the gospel in order to believe it. And because we're sinners, we have to be told it in order to keep believing it, because it's just frankly too good to be true. That God could actually keep forgiving me for my sins that I keep doing? Come on. I can't believe that unless you tell it to me and prove it with the word. If you talk about wrath and judgment all day, you will get publicity. That's probably the other reason why people do this. Be it the publicity like Fred Phelps at the Calvinist Church in Topeka gets, or publicity that you get for yourself on the internet in chat rooms when you get a lot of people that talk to you because you talk about God's wrath all the time. And, you know, when people listen to you, it makes you feel important. But preaching must be about the good news, because that is what preaching is. But there's one last point. So there was 3 points to this, because frankly, there's all kinds of good news that I can hear, isn't there? It doesn't mean I'm receiving what the Bible refers to as good news. The evangel, the gospel, isn't that tomorrow it will be sunny and 80 degrees. It's not that Phil Mickelson won the Masters and Tiger didn't. Or that somebody adopted NBC's Wednesday's Child last week. That might be good news to me in the flesh, but it isn't what the Scripture's talking about. Rather, the good news is summed up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As Isaiah 61:1 says, the Lord has anointed him to preach and to bind up. Remember, Jesus is the one that opened the scroll of Isaiah and read this and said, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. He is both the preacher, with the capital P, and the thing to be preached. I think that's remarkable. Paul therefore says in verse 17 of Romans 10, so faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, critically, Jesus Christ is the message of Old Testament preaching. And this is what really struck me as incredible when I thought about it in this way this week. Paul couldn't be any clearer about this, though I wonder if you've ever even thought about it like this. First of all, he quotes, I don't know if it's first of all, I think first he quotes Moses, but I'm going to quote Isaiah first. He says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? That's a quote from Isaiah 53:1. Then he says, so faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Now think about this. He says, as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, therefore, faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. The so links what comes before with what comes after. In other words, because of Isaiah's quote, the apostle knows that faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. That's incredible. This is taken from the Septuagint of Isaiah 53:1, which then adds, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is Christ. The arm of the Lord is God's right hand, if you will. And that is who Isaiah is speaking to here when it says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? John 12 also uses the same verse to make the same point about Christ. And of course, the whole of Isaiah 53, as I said earlier, is about Christ's death and resurrection. So it is as if Isaiah is saying back to Christ, who is going to believe what you tell me to say? And Christ says, don't worry about it, Isaiah. Just tell them what I'm going to do. Because, of course, belief is his problem, not Isaiah's problem. Paul also quotes Moses, not the Moses who preaches. Let's see, this is around verse 3, the righteousness based on law. And of course, Moses did preach a righteousness based on law. Whenever you read about the requirements of obedience, Moses is preaching the righteousness based on law. But there's another Moses who preaches what Paul says, the righteousness that is based on faith. And one of those instances is in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. This is what it says. The commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Which proves that he has in mind a command other than perfect obedience to the law. Because perfect obedience to the law is too hard for you. I hope you think it is anyway. Neither is it far off, Moses continues. This commandment is not in heaven, so that you should say, who will ascend to heaven and bring it down to us so that we may hear it and do it? Moses says, neither is it beyond the sea, so that you shall say, who shall go over the sea and bring it forth to us so that we may hear and do it? But he says, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. And do you see the hidden gospel here? What does he say is near? What does Moses say is near? Not the obedience to the law, but the word. And what is the word? The word is Christ. And thus the apostle says, he quotes it. But when you're reading it, the English translations will have a parenthesis. I think that's probably right to do that, because Paul is interjecting a commentary after what he quotes. So they put it in the parenthesis. So it sounds familiar. The righteousness based on faith does not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Parenthesis, that is to bring Christ down. He's telling you what Moses is saying. Or who will descend into the abyss? Paul says, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And then he adds another parenthesis, that is the word of faith we are proclaiming. And so this is not a case of Moses saying you can do the law. It's a case, Paul says, of him saying, believe by faith in the word of Christ. And it is because of what Moses said that Paul concludes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this is truly remarkable. Paul is saying that Moses and Isaiah preached Christ. And again, quoting Isaiah 28:16, he says, whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. That's a quote from Isaiah. He says Isaiah is talking about Jesus. To make the point even greater, Paul then adds this. It's verse 18. He says that their voice, that is the voice of the preachers in the Old Testament, has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, this one is from the Psalm. And this began all the way back in the days of Noah and even earlier. You remember, Peter refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. That's the word korux that I told you about earlier. Noah is a preacher of righteousness. In other words, he preached Christ. Now, how can I say that? It's because that's exactly what Romans 10 interprets as righteousness. You see, there are two kinds of righteousness, Romans says. One that you establish on your own, verse 3, or God's righteousness. And in verse 4, it says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And everyone means everyone, even in the Old Testament. That's the point. Even they had to hear the word of Christ. Christ is all our righteousness, whether you are the people listening to Noah or to Moses or to David or to Isaiah or to Jesus or to Paul or to Augustine or to Calvin or whoever else you want to listen to. And you need to get this clear in your heads. It's one of the main purposes of Romans 10. The New Testament authors, using Jesus' interpretive grid, see the whole Old Testament preaching the message of Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 10 is about. It was veiled, I don't deny that, because Jesus had not come in the flesh. It was incomplete historically because he had not died. But it was predicted. It was in shadow, but it was his shadow. And if this is not what Paul is saying, if Paul is not saying that Moses, David, and Isaiah preached Jesus Christ, then it would make absolutely no sense for him to quote them as aiding the very point he is making about preaching in the message of Christ, trusting in the message of Christ. You see? And so preaching is an announcement of the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was raised to life for your justification. Its central focus must always be upon that. It can't be implied. The preacher can't take it for granted that you already know that, because, like I said earlier, you're a sinner. It has to be proclaimed from the rooftops, as I'm trying to do for you here. Anything less than this is simply something other than preaching. Anything. I don't care how good it sounds or how nice or guilty it makes you feel. Now, why is it so important to have biblical preaching? That's the next question to ask. So we've looked at what is preaching. What is biblical preaching? I want to ask, why is it so important to have it? Well, the text is pretty clear about this. It's so that you might be saved. Paul's heart's desire in verse 1 is that his Jewish brothers may be saved. In verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see? Salvation is not self-improvement. And that cannot be the goal of preaching. Salvation is not saying a prayer and walking an aisle. So that cannot be the goal of preaching. Making your calling and election sure and finishing the race is the goal of preaching. And only this, and this only occurs by the weekly hearing of the word of Christ. Because you sin each week, I tell you about Christ each week. And I want you to know right here and now publicly, if I ever stop doing that, I want you to remind me. And if I refuse to listen to you, I want you to kick me out of this pulpit. You have my permission. Although I would probably put up a fuss if that ever came to be the case, right? Scripture is as clear as it can be on this issue, even though the modern church has turned its back on what it says. And she must repent of this most egregious of all sins. Salvation comes through hearing the word of Christ preached, not danced, not mimed, not drawn or painted, not smelled, not watched, but published, proclaimed, and preached. Now, you may not think that these other vehicles would be so bad at doing that job of conveying the message. After all, why would God want preaching in the first place? It's such a boring thing to have to sit through. Why not spice it up a little with a little bit of contemporary form of communication? Well, I think the answer to this is found in 1 Corinthians 1:17. I want you to turn to this verse. I'm not going to read the whole verse, just the part that's pertinent. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. Then he says, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Eloquent wisdom would have been the Greeks standing around philosophizing in the public square, most likely. In other words, it would have been quite a show for all to watch. If you've ever gone down to Pearl Street on a Saturday night, You see this kind of thing taking place, especially on the west end of the mall over by the pizza place. These guys just stand around and start preaching. What happens? People start gathering around. And it becomes like this thing to do. Okay? Well, that's what the Greeks were doing. It was a show. I don't think it's going out on a limb here at all, but what I'm going to say is that this was the ancient equivalent of a movie or a rally or a concert or whatever draws the masses today. 500 years ago, because there is nothing new under the sun, Calvin astutely made this comment on this verse. He says, "I conclude that those using eloquent wisdom as the means of preaching the gospel," in other words, eloquent wisdom replaces preaching. It's something other than preaching. He says, "I conclude that they have contrived a new method of teaching that is at variance with the simplicity of Christ." In other words, a foolish message needs a foolish delivery system in order that the power of God to save people might be displayed as the only power that saves people. To enhance the message with a medium that sells tickets is to take away from God's power and put it in the hands of men. And if we have the power to make the gospel, as if we have the power to make the gospel more palatable. Brothers and sisters, you don't need the gospel to be more palatable if you understand that the gospel is good news. And that it is God's very power to save you. I have this sneaking suspicion that the main reason why we think and we've abandoned the means of preaching for all of these other excitements is because we abandoned the message before we abandoned the means. And the message no longer thrills people because there's no more good news in it. Because nobody wants to talk about it anymore, for whatever the reason may be. And if nobody wants to talk about it anymore, you're going to have something else that you're talking about. And most people aren't going to really give a rip about it. And so you need to add excitements in order to get them to come, you see. It's just the opposite of what the church growth people say they're doing. They say, well, as long as we don't leave the message, we can change the medium. But I think it's because we left the message that the medium changed in the first place. I've seen this personally from many of you in this church about how exciting it is for you to hear about Christ week after week. And for whatever reason, you don't seem to grow tired of it. And I sure don't seem to grow tired of telling you about it. And it's something that the church needs to understand again, because this is God's medium to save people through the message that alone is powerful. This happens when you know you're hearing the word of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection proclaimed to you. And when this occurs, the living word breaks down your resistance by giving you a new heart. If by faith through grace alone you will receive it, you will repent of your sins because you understand anew how grievous the work of Christ that he underwent on your behalf was. He died and suffered the wrath of God so that you would not have to. And this causes you to well up with a desire to obey him, doesn't it? Because God's Holy Spirit and the righteousness of Christ now works in your life to cause you to be transformed to do good works, which are prepared beforehand for you to do. That is what preaching is. It is what you must always be on guard to listen for. It is what you must surround yourself with if you want to be saved. If you're going to stumble, it needs to be on the rock of stumbling. At least trip over the right thing, right? And not some obstacle put in your way by men. It is a tragic thing that just because a person shows zeal for God, that they are encouraged to become our pastors. It is tragic because it implies that the normal state of a Christian is apathy. Right? Imagine this scenario. These friends that I know who are very excited about God have their other friends say, you know, your excitement really shows me that you should be a pastor. What does that tell you about you? It means you're totally apathetic. Apathy is the normal state of the unbeliever, friend. All Christians must, this isn't a command, it's an imperative, must have zeal for God that makes the zeal of religious pagans look like Rip Van Winkle in comparison. But apathy can be hidden in outward works so that you can fool those around you. I'm not talking here about how you look to others or how you manifest your zeal publicly. I'm talking about the state of your heart. Not a sentimental feeling, but the chief motivation that drives your thoughts and actions every moment of every day. Only you know if you don't really care about the religion that you came here to profess today. If you are apathetic about these things, if you're upset about what I'm saying today, it's only because you don't yet understand the power of the good news and the joys that are yours in Christ. You must come to trust in God as He has revealed Himself in Jesus. Then your apathy will turn to zeal. And it will not be empty religious zeal, but zeal according to knowledge, making it the most powerful force in all the world. And so I call upon you today to trust in God's saving power to save you through His Son. And ask your Heavenly Father to give you a renewed sense of the life He has for you in Christ. Pray for His forgiveness, even for your apathy. Thank Him for the nearness of the Word. I could do a whole sermon on that. The Word is as near as the preached Word. That's what Scripture says. You want to find Christ? Don't go looking for Him in pictures. Don't go looking for Him in songs and people standing up front of you. Don't go looking for Him in emotional experiences. Look for Him in the preached Word. It is the Word that is near. It is the Word that is in your mouth. It is the Word of Christ. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word today. Father, I and several of my pastor friends have this as our main passion in life. This very chapter really focuses in on the importance of what we're trying to do in our churches to reform them. And the apostle just hit the nail on the head through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. And it is my cry to you that my brothers and sisters might come to understand how to listen to a sermon, what to look for, and to never be satisfied with anything other than the preaching of the Lord Jesus. Because He is the Word made flesh. He is the powerful Word of God. He is the one that's able to convict us of our sins and show us where we are wrong and to bring us to repentance and to lead us into the righteousness that comes because we have the Holy Spirit given to us. Will you please do this through your Word for your people who have heard it here this morning? I ask that you would give us faith to trust your Word more, that you would indeed convict us of where we have been apathetic, where we have been hostile against what you teach us in the Bible. Cause us to submit to what you tell us. Cause us to look deeply into what it says and draw us closer to your Son, who gave Himself so that we might have life. It's in His name we pray. And amen.